Well, let's go to Revelation chapter 4 tonight for our study. The book of Revelation. One of these nights I'm gonna make the mistake of going studying all afternoon in Romans, and then I'm gonna come here and say, turn to Romans, you guys will look at me and I'll go, oh no, I prepared for Romans and not for Revelation. But Revelation is a pretty easy book, I think, because if you just follow the divine, God-given outline that he's given to us. Remember the things that we were reading about, you know, the things that John was really called to write about. He said in our scripture that's a real key point of reference, he says in John 1:19, write the things which thou hast seen. And what chapter did we read about the things which he had seen? Chapter 1, the vision of Jesus Christ. And then he says, and then write the things which are present day. And that's the what age are we in right now? Church age. And so we read chapters 2 and 3, the things that are the church age, and then write the things which shall be hereafter. And Revelation chapter 4 and 5 is the heavenly scene after these things, metatauta. That's how we began chapter 4, is that Greek word, metatauta, after these things. Same word as hereafter in verse 19 of chapter 1. And so there's a signal there telling us there's a new thing. It's something that's in the future. And so we're seeing a vision of heaven that John the apostle had, was taken up into heaven and was able to see. And that's kind of where we left off, in this vision of heaven. And I believe we're going to have that same thing happen, that the door of heaven's going to be opened. Some of the stuff we studied last time, now it's been a few weeks since we were here because of Christmas season and all that, but we might need to do a little brushing up. But, you know, did anybody follow what's going on around the world today or just some of the news items that are pertinent to perhaps the end times? Everybody thinks this one's a big one. They're calling it a flockalypse now. Have you guys heard this one? All the birds that are dying. Mystery massive animal death epidemic deepens after 8,000 turtle doves fall dead in Italy with a strange blue stain on their beaks. 450 red-winged blackbirds, brown-headed cowbirds, gackles, and starlings were found littering a highway in Baton Rouge, Louisiana. 3,000 blackbirds were on the roofs and roads of a small town in Arkansas. Thousands of devil crabs washed up along Kent and near Thanet in I believe England, and thousands of drumfish were washed along a 20-mile stretch of Arkansas River. 2 million small fish in Chesapeake Bay in Maryland were found dead. Thousands of dead fish found floating in warm Florida Creek. Hundreds of snapper fish were found dead in New Zealand. Scores of American coots found dead on Texas Highway Bridge. Experts speculated that New Year fireworks, thunderstorms, cold weather, parasites, even poisoning may be behind the deaths. But conspiracy theorists have also speculated on the internet that secret government experiments could be behind them, with some claiming it was a sign of looming Armageddon and at the end of the Mayan calendar next year. Another theory is that the rapid movement of the magnetic North Pole towards Russia may have affected the birds' innate navigation system. So their GPSs are a bit off, I guess. All that said, one thing just to note, when Armageddon comes, the world will know it. We'll go, is this Armageddon? No, everybody will say, it's here. And it'll be real clear. So a flockalypse now, even though the world's kind of freaking out just a little bit, we don't need to. We can just be at peace. We're not worried about these things. And I believe eschatology, or the study of end times, should be a rewarding and encouraging and happy study. And it's not doom and gloom, although it does include wrath and judgment in the end of the world. But it's a message of real hope that we'll be taken up out of here. And that's why in Luke's gospel read, pray that you be counted worthy to escape all of these things. And as Christians, I believe if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've been counted worthy to escape. If you've made that prayer of confession of faith to be saved, then you'll be one numbered among those who will be taken up, I believe, in a pre-trib rapture. Before the tribulation happens, we'll be taken up into heaven to be with the Lord for a 7-year honeymoon, marriage feast of the Lamb. Then we come back with him. We return with him on his second coming. And we've covered that a few times in our study, why I believe that and what have you. But what we have here is actually something that happens that I think is a picture of what really goes on. You see, the rapture of the church is pictured here in chapter 4, right in verse 1. After this, metatauta, there's that word, I looked and behold a door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things that must be hereafter. Metatauta, there it is again. And so what we do is we realize that the end of the church age is marked by this come up hither and this metatauta, hereafter, the things that will be after the church age. And I believe this is perhaps John the Apostle seeing this vision up into heaven that will happen when the rapture of the church takes place. And we might even see the church pictured here in heaven in chapter 4 and 5. So we'll see that, Lord willing, as we get going. And we saw last time, we made it through verse 4 last time. We saw first there in heaven when John was zipped up there, we saw a door that was opened. And we saw how in chapter 3, verse 20, he stands at the door and knocks. And if any man will open the door of his heart, Jesus Christ will come in and sup with him. And we saw that if you open the door of your heart to the Lord, then chapter 4, verse 1, he'll open the door of heaven to you. If I shut the door of my heart to him, then he will shut the door of salvation to me. Genesis chapter 8, Noah and the flood, the Lord shutting the door of the ark. It's all pictured in what we're seeing here in our text. So first we saw a door open. Second, we saw a trumpet sounding. And this is the trump of God. The first trump was in Exodus chapter 19. The last trump we read about in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 58. And also 1 Thessalonians 4, 16. And not to be confused with the trump of angels, which we'll see later on in the book of Revelation. But this is not a trump of an angel, but a trump of God. And that's the trump that I believe speaks of the rapture of the church. And we saw that last time. Third, we saw that he was immediately in the Spirit, taken up in the Spirit. And I believe that's going to happen. As we go to heaven, we're going to be taken up in the Spirit. And when we see him, we'll be like him. And it's going to be a glorious day when we get to heaven. But fourth, we saw the throne itself. And we kind of finished up with seeing a couple things. We saw, of course, on the throne, the Almighty God, verses 2 and 3. And we saw around the throne, there was a rainbow, verse 3, the second part. And also around the throne, we saw 24 elders and living creatures, the living creatures. And we discussed who these 24 elders might be. And we looked at that and kind of concluded there who the 24 elders were. So we've kind of started this view of the throne. Now, the key word in this chapter, of course, is throne. It's used 14 times. So that's a major theme of chapter 4, the throne of God. And so that's what we're looking at. What's on the throne, what's around the throne, what's coming from the throne. These are the kind of things we need to look as John peers into heaven, this heavenly scene. And not only just this chapter, by the way, 14 times is the word throne used, but in the book of Revelation, it's used 46 times. So the fact is, we're going to be talking about God's throne. And that's something that we need to realize, that he, the Lord, is seated upon the throne. He's not worried. He's not pacing back and forth in heaven, wondering what he's going to do with humanity. He's not pacing back and forth, wondering what he's going to do with the American dollar or with the flockalypse or any of that. He knows exactly what he's doing. He's seated upon the throne, and all these things are unfolding according to his plan and his purpose. And so we pick up where we left off there in chapter 4, verse 5, and we see what comes from the throne. What comes from the throne? Verse 5 says, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there was seven lamps of burning, of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So it's kind of nice when it tells you exactly what the lamps are and stuff like that. The book of Revelation does do that for us from time to time. It says, okay, the seven lamps are the seven spirits of God. We've seen those, haven't we, in chapter 1 and also chapter 2 and 3. We've seen these seven spirits, and you can refer back to Isaiah 11, 2. And we looked at that, I believe, on our second study in Revelation. The seven spirits of God, which I believe is the embodiment of the complete work of the Holy Spirit and all that he encompasses and does, and part of his nature and character, the Holy Spirit himself. So the seven lamps of fire are the Holy Spirit. They're right there at the throne. And what comes from the throne? It says lightnings and thunderings and voices. Does that ring a bell? Where did we see lightning and thunderings and voices coming? It reminds me of Mount Sinai in the Old Testament. And it's an interesting story there because Moses and the gang with Aaron and the sons of Aaron and all those guys, they decided to go up the mountain to hear the voice of the Lord. But when the thunderings came from that Mount Sinai, everybody freaked except for Moses. Do you remember the story? And they said, Moses, we don't want to go up there lest we die. And by the way, sometimes that's the best thing that can happen, is you to die to yourself. Sometimes to hear the voice of the Lord, we need to die to ourselves and give up our thing and let go of our little things that block or separate us from the love and the voice of the of God. Like Isaiah 59, nothing is the Lord's ear deaf that he cannot hear you, or his arm short that he cannot reach you. He says, but it's your sin that separates you from God of Israel. And that's what happened to them. Because they were sinners, they said, we can't go on that mountain. But Moses, perhaps understanding the grace of God better than those guys and not being afraid, he went ahead and went up the mountain. As those guys heard the thunderings, they said, man, we don't want any part of that. They fell on their faces and didn't know what to do. Knees were knocking. They were freaked. In heaven, I wonder what we're going to do when we hear the lightnings and thunderings. They're coming from the throne. Now, so far in our picture, we've seen kind of the grace of God, where, you know, the doors open and a voice saying, come up hither. I mean, I see that's the Lord's grace pulling up John into heaven. And I know that we'll see that in the Lord, but at the same time, I think the world should know that he's a God that's still thundering. And thunder and lightning implies perhaps judgment and wrath. Do you get that sense just a little bit? When you hear thunder, I remember when I was a kid, we used to get a little more thunder and lightning in Southern Oregon, I think, than we'll get up here in Portland. But I remember we'd get these big thunderstorms, and it kind of freaked us out a little bit as kids because it'd get real loud. And there with the mountainous region that I lived in, there was always lightning strikes on the hillsides, the mountainsides, and we'd always see fires burning in the mountains around our house. And so I'd think, oh no, I hope lightning doesn't strike our house, you know, and it'd kind of freak us out. And my mom would say, oh, Brett, that's just God moving around his furniture up there, you know, and I don't know, it did bring me some great comfort, I think, thinking it was God just rearranging. But at the same time, that's going to bring some, I think, real holy fear upon the world when God's voice thunders from the throne of heaven. And it's going to happen. The implication is judgment and wrath. And there's times, like today even, where I think, oh, Lord, please send your thunderings. And I know that might sound horrible because you think, oh, but the Lord's grace, and you better not wish for God's judgment because then we'd all be toast. And there's a certain truth to that. But did you see the news today? Aren't you proud to be an Oregonian today? Because Oregon just ruled a new ruling in their courts. This comes from the Oregonian. It was yesterday, actually. The Oregon Supreme Court rules that simply viewing child pornography on the internet isn't illegal. The Oregon Supreme Court ruled today that it's not a crime to look at child pornography while surfing the internet if none of the images are purposefully downloaded, printed out, or paid for. The High Court said that while some states have specifically outlawed viewing child pornography, Oregon lawmakers did so if someone pays for it. What's more, the court ruled that simply looking at photos on a website does not mean a person, quote, possessed the photos. The case could have wide-reaching repercussions, making it difficult for prosecutors to pursue child pornography charges in some case. Prosecutors also worry that the ruling will embolden those who have been thinking about viewing child pornography on the web, but have been discouraged by the legal consequences. The court's ruling stems from a 2008 case in which Barry Lowell Barger's wife told police that there was some weird material on the couple's home computer. Police were already investigating a report that Barger had sexually abused a child. Barger, now 39, was convicted of 8 counts of second-degree encouraging child sexual abuse. He was sentenced in Lane County Circuit Court to 16 months in prison, which was to run at the same time as a 25-year prison sentence he received for sexually abusing 2 children who were younger than 12. The Oregon Court of Appeals affirmed the lower court's ruling. Today, the Supreme Court reversed those decisions and instructed the circuit court to acquit Barger of the pornography charges. Barger still remains in prison, however, for sexually abusing the two children. That makes me angry. I'm glad I don't get into the same room with this dude. But also, honestly, this judge needs to be thrown in jail. This is horrible. Now I got to say this. I've been predicting this for years. If you've been here at Athey Creek for a long time, I've been saying that pedophilia, child sex molestation, stuff like that, is going to be more and more normalized. And I'd say, mark my words. And this might seem really strange to most of you, but I'd have people get really mad at me for those things. And it was because I would quote certain sources that they somehow had some kind of a link to or liking toward. For example, the American Psychological Association puts out a journal. And about 15 years ago, maybe, they put an article out. I don't know exactly word for word, but it went something very close to this. It said, an adult male, having sexual interaction with an adult or a young boy is not necessarily detrimental to the young boy's upbringing or his future. This is where I forget healthy sexual activity or what have you. And it was this study that was published in the American Psychological Association Journal. And I quoted that on a Sunday morning, and I had probably no less than 10 phone calls of people that were mad at me for quoting from the American Psychological Association. And I said, why? I'm just quoting. And they said, well, you're making all psychology look kind of warped. And I said, well, most of it is. And that's where a lot of people get really upset with me, because I'm just not a big fan of Sigmund Freud. And sadly, a lot of psychology is still based on Freudian thinking, which was, if you do your history and your study, Sigmund Freud was really a fraud. He falsified much of his information. That's proven. That's not even negotiable. And yet it's amazing how much we still hang on to his thinking and all that. And psychology, if there is anything true in it, then we also see it in the Bible as healthy behavior that will help your soul. The world calls it your psyche. The Bible calls it your soul. So on this whole sexual thing, I've seen this coming, and it has to do with all this stuff with what the... And by the way, the AMA or the APA, whatever it is, they withdrew that article after I brought it up. Not because I did, but I think it was James Dobson actually got a hold of it and put it on his radio program, and then they withdrew it. My point then after that was they were just putting up a test balloon to see what they could pull off, honestly, and seeing what America would accept. And now after Michael Jackson and the whole thing of normalizing and the Mambla, if you don't know what Mambla is, it's one of the most grotesque organizations. It's gaining power in the American system of politics and money and all that stuff. Mambla is something man-boy, gay-love association type thing. And it's just twisted and perverted, and it goes exactly against what the Bible teaches. And yet they're becoming a voice. And now Oregon's so proud because we're one of the first ones to say it's okay to view child pornography. You can do that now. And to me, there's going to be people that will have to answer before God, before his throne. Just not only the people who produce this junk and the parents that are involved with that. By the way, one of the first things I had to deal with when I was a children's pastor. Here I'm a punk 17-year-old kid. And they hire me as a children's pastor at my church. And one of the first things that came to my things to work on, we found this group of kids in our church that were just sweet kids. But there was something really wrong. I'm not going to go into details. But we found out that all of the kids were being used by their parents in child pornography images and stuff like that. And they were publishing them. Back in those days, they didn't have the internet. You had to be a slimy person and go into a porn shop and wear a coat and a hat and put on glasses to go into a porn shop to get certain things, you know. Now, anybody can do it in their comfort of their own home, and it's becoming a huge, huge problem. We had a chance to talk with the lady who's in charge of the sexual offender department in Clackamas County. We had her come to our church here and talk to our staff about what we as a church need to watch out for. You say, why would you have the county come in and talk to you? Well, here's why. Churches are a major target. And we don't want to be naive. The Bible says, be excellent in what is good, be innocent of evil. And frankly, there's sexual predators that are out there, and they go to churches and they fit right in, and they try to, you know, and churches are very forgiving, and we embrace people and sinners and stuff. And so those guys come in and play this role and want to work in the children's ministry and stuff like that. And so we've just clamped down hard on that. I don't want anybody that's even close to linked to anything with that to be anywhere near our kids. By the way, if there's a, you might wonder, what happens if a guy who's a sexual predator or deemed as a sex offender, what if he wants to come to Athey Creek? It's real simple. We have a plan for that person, and it includes that one of our deacons meets him in the parking lot at his car before he even gets out the door. And then he has to be with that deacon the whole time at church. And the deacon sits down next to him in the service, and the guy can worship the Lord. He can come and he can even talk to other people as long as the deacon is right there in the conversation. And then he escorts him back out to the car, and then he's got to leave. Well, Brett, what about grace and forgiveness, and what about that? The fact of the matter is, this world is so corrupt, and the percentage of those who reoffend, even that say, I'm healed and I'm forgiven. Do I believe God can forgive that guy? Absolutely. Do I believe the Lord can even heal that person? Yes. But I don't want people to mistake Athey Creek's Christian kindness and love for stupidity. And so it's just not going to happen here. We're going to let them come in fellowship, but it's going to be under great restrictions. Now, the reason I say all that is because I look at the days we're living in, and that's just one of many things that I look at as just sick and corrupt and sinful, and there are literally hundreds of topics we could bring up tonight, how twisted the world is. There's one who's seated on the throne, and right now, as I see this in chapter 4, I see thunderings and lightnings percolating. I see a God just seated on his throne, and I hear this. And it's kind of like, I'm a coming. And if you are going to offend, by the way, didn't Jesus say if you offend one of these little ones, it'd be better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck and have you thrown into the sea. When we go to Capernaum on our trip to Israel, they found archaeologically a millstone factory there. They found hundreds of millstones right where Jesus said those words. I think Jesus said, if one of you offend these little ones, see all these millstones right here? And there's these big, huge stones around. And he would have said, have one of these babies tied to your neck and throw you into the Sea of Galilee. That would be a horrible, horrible death. But that's what Jesus said. So the thunderings that are going to proceed from the throne, I believe his wrath and judgment is coming. And it's not going to be laughed at. It's not going to be mocked at. Right now, Jay Leno, David Letterman, and Conan O'Brien, and all those guys, they make a mock at sin. They laugh, and everybody's laughing, ha ha. And they make fun of Jesus and all this stuff. And yet, someday, don't forget, someday, that judgment is going to come from the great white throne. And nobody who did all these things, who didn't repent, turn from their sins, nobody's going to sneak by unnoticed by God. So while we see this heavenly scene, and the grace that will be even there is incredible. That's the beauty of it. The grace that will even be there is incredible. However, I don't think we should skip the notice of the perhaps terror that's going to come from that throne too. The thunderings, the lightnings, man, they're percolating right here in verse 5. Out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. There were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So that's what's coming from the throne, the lightning and thunderings. And by the way, one of the things the Bible says is his word is like thunder. But also the Bible teaches us in other places that his word is like the voice of many waters. Have you found that to be true? Sometimes you're reading the Bible, it's just like, you're like, wow, that's amazing. And it's like, oh, it just hits me. Then sometimes you hear this, just this little trickle of water dripping, and you go, oh, I hear you, Lord. I hear what you're saying to me. And his word can do both of those things. It's interesting to me when the Bible says that his word is like the voice of thunder. Because people say, I never hear from the Lord. I never hear from God. Brett, you talk about you were just praying or whatever and you heard from the Lord. What did he say? Did you hear his voice? And here's the person all the while, their Bible sitting on their nightstand. You know, like, I never hear from God. Man, open your Bible. Because that's where the voice of the Lord is most clearly heard. And if you're not in the Word on a daily basis, then you're missing out on talking to the one who knows everything. So, something to think about there. The voice of thunder, and what have you. Well, the next description is what's around the throne, not only from the throne, but around the throne. Verse 6. It says, and before the throne, there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal. Now, this sea of glass, we're going to find out the sea in the book of Revelation oftentimes refers to the nations of the world. And there's going to be many, many people that are going to be in heavens around the throne. We'll see that as we go. But if we just try to get the picture John's painting, a sea of glass, to me, is a picture of peacefulness and tranquility. If you're a wakeboarder here, man, a sea of glass sounds really nice. A little wakeboarding on a sea of glass early in the morning. You know how that is. It's great. But in this context, I believe while there's thunderings coming from the throne, meanwhile, there's still sort of this sea of glass and tranquility and peacefulness. And the Bible even talks about that. Jesus said, peace give I to thee, not as the world gives, give I to thee. So the Lord does give us a real peace, and it's a peace that the Bible teaches us and Paul wrote about. He said, peace that passes understanding. I hope you all have that same peace. And if you don't, then we're told what to do. If you don't have peace, by the way, it's the peace that gives you the rule in your heart of where to go and what to do. So it says, be anxious for nothing or worried about nothing, but in everything with thanksgiving and supplication, it says, let your requests be made known to God and let the peace of God rule your hearts. And it's a peace that passes understanding. That's the idea. And so when you pray about stuff, should I go this way or should I go that way? And as you pray about it and seek the Lord, then you'll find that the Lord will give you just a peace. You'll feel better about one direction than the other. The other way might seem like consternation and trouble and confusion. And the other way will suddenly start looking clearer and more doable and even something that you like. I think the Lord does that. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. I think as we delight in Him, He'll give you the correct desires. It's not that He'll give you all the things you ever wanted. It means that the things that you want will be God-given desires that will actually come to pass. How do you do that? By seeking the Lord. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. You know, it's this peace that we're going to have total peace in heaven, I think. But it's the same peace that we long for now. And in this area of decision making, by the way, one of my favorite scriptures is James chapter 3. You can jot it down, or if you want, you can flip back a few pages and see what it says here. Because this is a cool thing. James chapter 3, verse 13. This is a great passage, because if you're trying to figure out what to do with your life, and there's a decision that's ahead of you, run it through this sieve of James 3, verses 13 through 18. It's a sieve. You can just run it through. So think of a decision you're trying to make right now. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? What am I going to do? We'll run it through this sieve. It says in verse 13, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. Don't lie about this. You know, he says, this wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly and sensual and devilish. For where envying is or strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. So that's the first part. If you want to know if it's of the devil or from Satan or from the pit of hell, that's what it's saying here, then it's going to be full of strife and confusion. You know, if people would just let that be their litmus test of making decisions in life, you know. I know couples that, like young couples that want to get together and get married and stuff, and they argue with each other, and there's already strife and confusion one to another, and they're trying to figure out what to do. There's nothing peaceful about it, but they insist on being married. And so I'll turn them to this passage. Let's see if this describes your relationship. Now you married people know that if you're already starting out with that in before you're married, What's it going to, if that's coming from the pit of hell, then what's it going to look like when you're married? Is there anything worse than hell? If you can think about it, some people might say, oh, marriage. What? Well, I've seen that in counseling situations. Even just the other day, I was meeting with a couple, and man, I think they just would rather be dead than to see what they're dealing with in their own marriage. And it's really, really sad to see. But that's why when you get married, you got to do what I did. And you got to pray and seek the Lord, and then the Lord will give you a peace, and the Lord will give you the best wife in the whole world. So that's the way it works that way. Amen. Yeah, that's good. And so if you don't have that peace, if it's strife, and if it's confusion, then it's from Satan. Run for your life. Verse 17, however, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, or easy to do is the idea there. Full of mercy and of good fruit, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Man, if you want to know if what you're doing is of the Lord and it's heavenly, like that crystal shore, the crystal sea of glass of heaven, man, you need to seek the one who's in heaven and seek those things which are from above. The wisdom from above, which is in heaven, is peaceable, gentle, easy to be enacted, full of mercy, good fruit, without partiality. Man, it's a great way to make choices in your life. And I love that. It's a good thing. Run it through the sieve of James 3. Well, the sea of glass, verse 6, it says that John saw that sea of glass that was like crystal. And, verse 6, in the middle, it says, and in the midst of the throne, and round about the throne, were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf. And the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Man. Now, I have to say, we have to kind of put aside some of our biases about this, because right now you might think, man, that sounds kind of weird, Brett. Beasts. Even the word beast sounds a little scary. Well, the word beast, the idea is they're beings. It's not beast in the negative sense. They're just living things. So don't get scared by the word beast. You can change it. I think some of the newer translations put it as what? Creatures. Yes, that's right. What's a creature? Something alive, but also a creature tends to be something that was created, right? Part of creation. So that's kind of an interesting thing to think about. And that's what the Greek word does imply when you look this word up, the word for beast. It could be a created being, which is interesting. And there's a kind of this monstrosity feel that we get. Man, four beasts with with eyes in front and in back. My grandpa used to tell me, grandson, I have eyes in the back of my head, you know. And man, I believed him till I was like 18. I thought he could see things. He said, I've got eyes in the back of my head. And sure enough, it seemed like if I was trying to do something naughty or wrong, he just saw it somehow. He says, those are my eyes in the back of my head. I can see it. And these beasts had eyes in front and behind, just like my grandpa. And not only in front and behind, but here's an interesting thought. There were eyes within. Have you ever heard of such a thing? Eyes within. Where did we see that? It says in verse 8, after it says they had six wings about him, they were full of eyes within. What in the world does that mean? Well, a couple things. The eyes without speak of vision. Just literally, these were creatures of great vision. And you can perhaps read into that and think about what that means. They were creatures of vision, not just that they could see, but they were visionary creatures, if you would. They were perhaps intelligent and even creative in some way, shape, or form. But to say that they had eyes within, most scholars believe that's speaking of, not to be funny with the word, but insight. Insight, that is maybe some kind of a wisdom that came from these creatures with eyes within. That's the idea, is wisdom or deep intellectual insight. These aren't stupid creatures, the idea is, but they're extremely intelligent beings or creatures. And it's going to be interesting to see these creatures. Now, I don't believe this is the first time in the Bible that we actually have seen these creatures. Do you remember, if you were with us, back in our study in Ezekiel, just 6 years ago or so. I don't remember how long ago we were in Ezekiel. But we saw some of these same creatures mentioned. A few differences and nuances that are kind of unique and different. And there's all kinds of ideas that you can, if you want to be a student of these creatures, man, you can do a comparison between the Ezekiel creatures and the Revelation creatures, and you can see how they might be at one point connected with one another, the four, and then disconnected. Maybe they were beings that could be together but also separate. There's some interesting thought about all that. Even Isaiah saw creatures of great similarity, if not the same ones. In fact, keep your finger here in Revelation 4, and let's go to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Great chapter, of course, after Isaiah said, "Woe unto you, woe unto them, woe unto them," over and over and over again. Then he would say, "Woe is me." And so, where did he say that? Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord." Uzziah was a great king, by the way. One of the great ones of Israel. But it wasn't until he died that Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up on his throne. I think there's a truth there, by the way. That sometimes men who are great men, even godly men who we look to, they can be at a place where they're in the way of us just seeing the Lord. Have you ever had a time in your life where a certain pastor or someone who was kind of a spiritual mentor of yours or something, where they were part of your life, but then somehow they were taken out, whether they moved or even perhaps sadder still is if they just fell into sin and walked away from the Lord. Have you ever known someone who you really esteemed as someone who you looked to for spiritual maturity? And they left. I remember when a youth pastor of mine, when I was growing up as a kid, a guy that I esteemed greatly, moved on to a different ministry, moved out of state, and kind of almost never saw him again. And I thought, what am I going to do? You know, this guy was just so instrumental in my life. One of those guys that I really thought was like a key to me understanding Christianity. And what am I going to do now that he's gone? But it's funny, when those people are removed, the Lord fills in that gap. The year King Uzziah died, that's when Isaiah saw the Lord. I like that. Remember that next time somebody's taken out or whatever that you spiritually look to as a mentor or what have you. He said, "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." Notice that we're talking about the temple here. And yet, at the same time, he's sitting upon a throne. So are we in a temple or are we in heaven? Which one? And the answer might be yes. Right? And I'm feeding some of you Bible students with stuff that we don't have time to go into tonight. But man, if you're interested, the idea of the tabernacle, perhaps even more specifically, or the temple, there's links to the descriptions that we see of heaven. And so you can look at the earthly temple or the earthly tabernacle and see snippets of what I think is coming in heaven. And that's just, you could do a whole series of studies on that if you wanted to and took the time to do it. But anyway, I'm getting off course. So verse 2. "Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he did fly. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched my lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. And I also heard a voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here I am, send me. Man, I love it. Isaiah, who felt in the presence of God, unable to be a minister of God, but he said, I'm a man of unclean lips, and man, he took the coal and singed his lips, which is sort of speaks of a cauterizing type process of the sinfulness of his own words or lips. And the Lord equipped him. But in the same way, we see the Lord sitting on his throne. We see these seraphim. Now, there's a big debate on seraphim and cherubim, who they are. Are they the same? Are they different? And not going to get into that big debate. But we have a creature here by the throne saying very similar things. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Or in Revelation, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Back up to Ezekiel real quick, if you can, or jot it down. Ezekiel tells us a similar thing. In Ezekiel chapter 1, it says, and by the way, Ezekiel's very mysterious, but we do see heavenly beings and what have you. It says in Ezekiel 1 verse 5, out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was that their appearance. They had the likeness of a man, and everyone had four faces, and everyone had four wings, and their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot. And they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And they had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides. They had four wings, their faces, and they four had their faces and their wings. And the wings were joined one to another, and they turned not when they went. And they went everyone straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man, the face of a lion on the right side, and they had four had the face of an ox. On the left side, they have the face of an eagle. So the point that I'm making, even though you see differences in these descriptions, we still see some great similarities. We've got the same general creatures and these beings that are identified perhaps as cherubim or seraphim, and it's all going to be around the heavenly scene. You say, Brett, why are you going over this with us? Well, here's the deal. There's stuff you can learn about this and study in greater depth. However, when you and I get to heaven, I don't want us to be tourists. I want to be a tour guide. I want to say, there's the four beasts. Revelation chapter 4, check them out. And also I want to say, and here's the answer. Why are they four beasts with four faces in Ezekiel? And why are they seemingly four different beasts in other places? And why do they have one face in one description and four in the other? And I think as soon as we get to heaven, we'll go, there it is. And you'll say, see, that's Ezekiel. That right there is Isaiah. And here's what's going on. And those, the seraphim, there's a reason why he's covering his eyes and his feet and all this. And you'll be able to be a tour guide rather than a tourist, you know. Where am I? Who am I? Why am I here? You're in heaven, dude, man. And there's the beasts with the feet, the faces. Now again, you might say these beasts are horrific sounding, scary. Well, I believe that when we get to heaven, it's going to be something that's impressive, powerful, and perhaps even moving, as these extremely intelligent beings are worshiping God with a great passion. We're going to be moved, I have a hunch. Still sounds kind of creepy to me, Brett. Beasts with eyes everywhere and wings, and man, they sound like big bugs. Where's the off can, man? No, you're going to be blown away. Do you remember before you were grown into young maturity, remember you guys when you thought girls had cooties? You know, remember that? And they touched you and you're like, ew, that's gross. Somewhere along the way, that all changed. And no longer did you think they had cooties, but it was quite the opposite. Do you remember that? It's called puberty, right? And I think that when you get to heaven, we're going to graduate through spiritual puberty, and we're going to be able to see these beasts for what they are, and we're going to go, wow, this is amazing, and it's impressive. And we're going to be drawn to that, because I believe in the same way, we're going to fall down just like them and worship before the same throne. So these beings are insightful, impressive, powerful beings that we're going to see, I believe, when we get to heaven. Back to Revelation. These beasts are seen many times. Now you might say, okay, Brett, why do these beasts have these four likenesses that we can relate to? Living creatures of Revelation. You know, what's the deal? There's four main theories of why we have, the lion, the ox or calf, the man and the eagle. And I'll just quickly go over those. If you're a note taker, you can perhaps jot them down. The first one is a type of an angelic being. Those in Isaiah 6, 2 through 3 that we read about, Ezekiel 1, and also in Ezekiel chapter 10. There's a description of the same thing, possibly cherubim or seraphim. Maybe they're just angelic beings that are being described in great detail. Could be. It's possible. I'm not sure that's all that we're seeing here, though. They could, in and of themselves, represent certain attributes of God. Just like you were created in the image of God, and I believe we, men and women, we somehow, amazing as it is, there's parts of us that actually are in His image. And so we will recognize some of our human characteristics in His godliness, which is going to be amazing to me to see. We're going to see the perfect being, and yet with some of the same characteristics as us, yet without sin, and also with perfection. And so maybe these beasts are doing a similar thing. The eyes within, without, speaks of maybe omniscience and the omnipresence of God and stuff like that. The lion, of course, is king of beasts. Maybe it's speaking of His majesty and omnipotence. The ox speaks of a patient, continuous, laboring animal, servant even. The man speaks of intelligent, rational power that we have over even the other beasts. The eagle in the Bible speaks of sovereignty and supremacy. It's the greatest of all the birds. So maybe these intelligent beings are a symbol of part of God's characteristics, just like we also have some of His image, if you would, in us. Number three, not only a type of angelic beings, not only that they represent or symbolize attributes of God, but number three on the list, in the wilderness, the tribes of Israel pitched their tents in the same order on four sides. And it's interesting, if you do your homework, they would use standards, and most scholars agree that the standards were represented by a lion that represented the tribe of Judah. See, there were four tribes that all the other tribes would camp around. One was the tribe of Judah, represented by a lion. The other was the tribe of Ephraim, which was represented by a calf or an ox. The other was Reuben, which perhaps had the representation of a man, and the tribe of Dan, which was represented by an eagle. And so there's some interesting thought about not only the tabernacle itself, but if you went out from the tabernacle in the direction that it faced, north, south, east, and west, you would see how the tribes would line up under those standards. And that's interesting. And by the way, if you were to get a helicopter back in the days of the children's wanderings in the wilderness, have you ever wondered what their camp looked like? The 2.5 million people that left Egypt. Most of the movies, you just see a blob of people everywhere. But that's not what you would have seen. What you would have seen is the tabernacle in the middle, with smoke coming up from the tabernacle, whether that was the smoke of the altar or that visible, touchable, tangible presence of God, pillar of smoke, a cloud or whatever by day, and a fire by night. That's what you'd see. If you saw the camp, you'd see the tabernacle with that right in the middle. But then what you would see is a very organized 12 tribes of Israel, and they'd all be under those standards of the lion, the ox, the man, the eagle, in four directions. And they would shoot out in directions. But what's interesting, there were three equivalent groups that were set fairly the same size. However, the tribe of Judah had almost twice as many people with Judah and the tribes that belonged to its group. And so that group would have been twice as long in their camping shape. Now, I don't know if you're picturing what I'm telling you here yet, but if you take off in a helicopter, what you'd see is in the middle is the tabernacle, the flame shooting up, and then you would see the shape of a cross, a big, huge, honking cross, because they'd go north, south, east, and west in lines in the way that they would camp, and the bottom one was the longest tribe, including Judah. Something to think about. I'm just planting seeds of things for you to study and look into. Again, I'm way off course, so we better get back to it. Revelation chapter 4. So these four beasts, full of eyes, wings, six wings, all these things are very similar. But note with me what they're doing. It says that in the middle of verse 8, they rest not. Or as you can see in your margin, it says they have no rest. Why? Because they're saying day and night, holy, holy, holy. Question, why holy, holy, holy? Following Santa Claus's incomplete ho, ho, ho? The Trinity, exactly right. Holy, 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 Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I believe that's why. He goes on there in verse 9, speaking of these beasts, and when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Powerful, powerful stuff. So these beasts are worshiping day and night, never giving up. That's why it's important, by the way, I think, for you to be a worshiper of the Lord. And for me too. Some people say, Brett, why do you lead worship at church? Shouldn't you be the pastor? Pastors need to stop singing and preach. And singers need to stop preaching and sing. Have you ever heard that one? Well, there's a reason why I like to do it. It's one reason is because I love worshiping the Lord and I like leading the congregation. I don't think I'm great at it or anything like that. I just think it's a good thing for me in my heart to lead our congregation from time to time in worship. And I do it because I think it's something that we all should do. And here's what's funny. Here's what I've just observed is there's people that kind of lean more toward teaching and Bible study. And then there's people that lean more toward just passion and worship, man, and it's all about just being in the presence of God. But I believe there should be a nice balance. If you're going to tilt on one, I think there should be more emphasis on the teaching of the Word of God than even worship in song. Why do you say that, Brett? Because the Bible does that. There's much, much, much greater emphasis in the Bible about study and teaching the Scriptures and a much much, much less emphasis on the singing of songs and worship. That's something that we've in modern church increased so exponentially. Now you can go to churches where they only worship and they don't teach at all. And I think that's not really a real church because a real church will be given to the studying of the apostles' doctrine and the teaching of God's word. But all that said, I think it's unhealthy to be just a student of the Bible and not a person who has a personal relationship and a passion for the Lord. So if a person comes to Athey Creek, well, I'm here for the teaching. Well, I want to say I'm not here just for the teaching. I'm here also to worship the Lord. So I want to do that not only because I like to do it, because I want to model that and say, hey, I'm not just into Bible study. I'm also into worshiping the God of heaven, where we're going to someday, like the 24 elders and like these insightful, intelligent, powerful beings, that we're going to stand before the same throne and cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. It's going to happen. Isn't it amazing to think that someday, for real, we're going to be standing before the throne of God? It's hard to even fathom. It seems so fantasy that it's almost, some of you might even be doubting out there just saying, oh man, is that really going to happen? And some are like, am I really going to even make it there? Hey, if you're a person who believes in the cross of Christ, that he died, that he rose from the grave, we're going to be standing before the Lord someday. That's the promise of God's word. But let me finish up with verse 11, because this is a super important, insightful thing that the elders say as they're falling down before the Lord and worshiping. And what more would we want to know why do you exist? Why do I exist? What is humanity all about? What are we here for? You know, that's what science is trying to ask. You know, what's the origins all about? And why is life? You know, what is life and what is truth and all this stuff? And you can ask that all day long, but the answer is right here in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. And it's crystal clear what your life is here for. He says, "For thou hast created all things," and that's you and me included, "all things for thy pleasure they are and were created." You exist, plain and simply, to bring God pleasure. When you and I do that, when we fulfill our task and our purpose for being, we will find great fulfillment in what we're doing. If we're seeking our own pleasure, living for our own pleasure, our own happiness, we will be miserable the rest of our life. This is something I've learned personally, but I've also seen in radical ways, people that serve themselves, try to make pleasure only for themselves, they're the most miserable people I've known. People, however, that live for God and serving God and pleasing Him. I even have to be careful about saying serving God. You know, there's something that I had to learn early in my life, and that was, why am I doing what I'm doing? Because you can get kind of tweaked out, and it seems so good. Like when I was a youth pastor or a children's pastor, I used to do camps and kids camps, and man, I had hundreds of kids in the church that I was a children's pastor at. My Sunday school class was filled with a room almost this big, full of grade school children. We had more than 600 kids in my Sunday school class. Just me and one other guy, Tad Slaughter. We took the kids and we had a blast. Taught the word. It was fun, for the first year or two, but then I gotta tell you, kids are kind of funny. They're rascals sometimes. And some of them, you know, they do silly things, and kids are just do stuff. You know, they wipe their snotty noses on the pews that were in the church, and I had to go clean that stuff up. And kids, they make sounds out of their bodies and stuff. And you're just like, what am I doing here? In fact, I remember when I was teaching every Sunday night, we couldn't find anybody to teach the 2.5 to 5-year-old class or that age group. So we just piled them all into one big room, and I had over 50 kids in this one preschool room. And it was, again, me and Tad. So Sunday morning, we were with grade schoolers all morning. And then that night, at the Sunday night celebration, we would be in a classroom. And with 50 kids, you got to understand, the humidity from kids' breath gets overwhelming. You can barely breathe. In fact, I remember the windows having beads of condensation rolling down the windows because the slimy air that was in there. And you know, 2.5, why was it 2.5? Well, they're supposed to be potty trained. What I learned as an 18-year-old kid, that most of them are still kind of in the process of being potty trained. So we'd be doing our thing, and every now and then, you know, you just start smelling something. You're like, oh no. And because it was the 2.5-year-old class, we didn't really have the provisions for changing. And so I'd carry the child down the hall to the nursery and say, could you guys please help me? You know, and I just remember being in there thinking, what am I doing here? And I remember there was one time where I really had, I was thinking, you know, I'm done. I'm just done. I'm done doing this. I'm not going to do this anymore. And this was fairly early, believe it or not. Even with all the kids camps and trips and driving bus everywhere, I mean, I did a lot of stuff, and some of it was fun, but every now and then I think, what in the world am I doing? I should be out pastoring a church somewhere. I should be teaching the Bible to people who actually think and don't wipe their boogers on the pews. Come on. At least I hope you guys don't do that. But I remember thinking, what am I doing here? And then the Lord said, what are you doing? What are you doing? Are you ministering to kids? Are you trying to save kids? Are you trying to do something as good as, you know, lead people to Christ? See, what I learned was, even those good things, leading people to Christ, sharing the gospel message, and seeing people saved, that's not my objective in life. Do you know that? Some people say, that's my job, if I can lead people to Christ. Pastors say, that's my number one objective. No, your number one objective is to please God. I would again refer to Jeremiah the prophet. Did he please the Lord with his ministry? I would say yes, and here's my evidence. Jesus quoted Jeremiah more than any other prophet of the Old Testament. More than Jonah. In fact, Jonah is very ill quoted in the New Testament. But Jonah was by far the most successful of all the prophets, right? He walked into the city of Nineveh, of the Assyrians, the worst people you could think of, and he said, repent. And the whole city repented. And he was bummed out about the fact that they repented. Jeremiah, for 42 years, told everybody to repent, and not one person in his years of ministry repented. And you say, well, what kept him going? Well, you could say, Brett, I know, because you just taught on this in Romans. He was predestinated. He was called. And that's true. That's true. But what about his perspective in life, year after year, preaching and nobody listening, and he ends up waist deep in mud in a dungeon, left to die? Do you think he was sitting there in the mud going, I'm so successful. I'm glad I really took up this prophet thing. This is really working out great. My ministry's flourishing. Or was there something else that kept him going? See, I believe if what you do is to please the Father, that even in so-called failure, even if you never lead a person to Christ, even if you never do anything, maybe some of you stay-at-home moms feel that way. Man, I'm changing diapers. I don't talk to anybody that has brains yet. And I'm just here at home. And I gave up a perfectly good career to be here at home and cleaning toilets and houses. And I want to tell you, it doesn't matter if you're the CEO of Pottery Barn. What matters is, are you pleasing God? Because ultimately, when we stand before the Lord someday, that's all that's going to matter. Are we pleasing God? And if the Lord has you doing that for this season of your life, that's all you got to do. Be faithful in that, pleasing God. So that's why Paul told the Colossians, he said, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto man. Colossians 3:23. Heartily means with full on gumption and heart. Even if it's a nothing job. Remember David's mighty men? There was a couple guys, Eliezer, the son of Dodo. And there were a couple others. And if you, depending on which version you read, but these guys, like Eliezer was given a job to guard a piece of farmland, for crying out loud. Nothing fancy, not guarding a palace, not guarding a king. He just alone, by himself, with his little sword and his spear and his shield, he was just standing there by a field. David said, Eliezer, you're the man. I want you to guard this field. And so David takes off, and he's standing there. How did I get this job, I wonder? And my dad's name is Dodo. What else could be worse? No, I'm just reading into the story a little bit. But along come a whole army of Philistines over the hillside, and they're going to march right through the field that he's supposed to be guarding. Now, was it beans or was it wheat or corn or whatever? It depends on which section of scripture. There might be more than one story that's a very similar story in the Old Testament about this. But let's just say it had something growing in it that he was supposed to guard. Well, the Philistines come marching through and they're going to just march right over his field and do whatever they want to do. And he pulls out his sword and he says, not my field. You're not going to march through here. And the Philistines thought, what, are you going to stop us? And they just started marching along. And the Bible says that he took his sword and just started to whirl it around. And off go the heads of the Philistines. He wiped out the entire army single-handedly. And he was called one of the mighty men of David. But he wasn't a mighty man at first. In fact, we know where he came from. Does anybody remember there were three things said of the guys that were in David's army when they first came to him? What were they? They were in debt, discontented. Anybody? And in distress. In distress, in debt, and discontented. And yet look what happens. A guy says, you know what, I'm just going to do this. I wonder why Shammah or Eliezer, I wonder why those guys stuck to their sword and did what they did. I believe it's because they were being faithful to their king, David. David told them what to do, and they were just trying to please their king. Just like we are living this life to bring pleasure to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So don't worry about your success as much. Or what you're doing, is it glorious? Do you have a great job? Are you at home changing diapers and doing dishes? Or if you're a guy that works in a paper mill rolling toilet paper? There's guys in our church that do that. And what's so cool is they're happy, they serve the Lord, and they're saying, man, I'm just going to serve the Lord rolling toilet paper. I'm going to be the best toilet paper roller I can. Not because of men, but because I'm going to serve the Lord and do it with joy in my heart. And that's going to bring a smile, I believe, on the face of the Father, which is in heaven. Amen. Hey, next week, we will look at chapter 5 where a drama breaks out in this scene that I just described. This heavenly throne, there's going to be something that takes place and it's going to be radical. In fact, I believe next week's study is going to answer a lot of questions about life and this world and what's going on around us and what's going to happen in the future. It's almost like Revelation chapter 5 unlocks by key just so much that helps us to understand prophecy and the Bible itself. So don't miss next week. It's an important chapter, Revelation chapter 5. And so, Lord, we do thank you for your word that's living and powerful. And of all these things we see, Lord, tonight, this heavenly scene intrigues us. We admit our inability to even comprehend what your throne must really be like. I think it's amazing, Lord, that we can even pray in this warehouse on a Friday night that's cold and rainy, and yet to know that our prayers ascend up to your throne, and you hear our prayers, and you tell us even in your word that you take our prayers and you store them and keep them. What a radical thought, Lord, things that we can't even fathom. But Lord, I pray that we'd learn from these four beasts to be worshipers day and night. You tell us to, in everything, give thanks. And Lord, to pray without ceasing. So Lord, help us to be more like these insightful beings, whoever they are, that are around your throne. And like the 24 elders who acknowledge that all things were created for your pleasure. And that's why we were created. So Lord, may we fulfill our calling. Show us, Lord, how we can better please you. Lord, I pray that each person in this room or those that listen to this teaching or are watching on Ustream tonight, Lord, I pray that each one of us would look at tomorrow and ask what we can do that would bring you pleasure. Because, Lord, we've found that when we bring you pleasure, our lives are fulfilled and we find contentment and satisfaction in this life. So help us with that, Lord. And bless these your people who've come out on a night like this to study your word. I pray that you bring forth good fruit in their lives, Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.